Tonight we'll be back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 tonight. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. The Bible says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pause just for a moment. Father in heaven, we ask tonight the Spirit of God would be our teacher, our tutor, the one who will remind us what we have heard tonight when we begin to apply these principles to our own lives. I pray tonight also that the Spirit of God would be the great convincer, the great convictor in our lives, because that's what He does best. He lives and resides within us, those of us who know Christ as Lord and Savior. And one of His responsibilities is to convict us of sin. Another is to convict us of righteousness. And last, of judgment to come. Lord, thank You that from the moment that we are saved to the moment we see You, You are working on us, in us, and through us. And may we embrace that. May we understand that's what the Christian life is all about. This is not heaven. We're not home yet. And I pray, Lord, that we would be mindful of that and that we would be on mission with Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Paul comes, and as he's closing out this first letter to the Thessalonians, he begins a series of short statements in which he's going to fire off a number of brief principles regarding Christian conduct. Now, remember what the theme of 1 Thessalonians was. Simply the fact that Jesus is coming again. We studied in the first couple of chapters that the church at Thessalonica was under a great deal of persecution. But yet in the midst of all of that, Paul comes and he continuously, at the end of each chapter, he reminds them that the Lord is coming again. Never get away from that. And why he does that is the same reason why we need to be reminded of even our day. The motivation of the fact that He could come at any moment. The Lord Jesus could come at any moment. And to be honest, that ought to affect our conduct in a great way. That He's coming, and when He comes, and we're raptured out, you can't go back, you can't do any more work, you can't confess, you can't repent, you can't apologize, you can't do anything. Because when that moment comes, rapture or in death, it's over. And that's what Paul is driving home. So he's going to talk to them about their conduct. We can almost hear him saying, it's like an echo in the back of our minds, as he makes each of these statements, that don't forget, the Lord is coming. Now the amazing thing is that we've got to understand is, and I was talking to one of our ladies tonight, is that he said this in the first century. And some would say, well, where is he? I mean, we've been waiting on him for all these years, a couple thousand years, where is he? Well, our time and his time are two different things. But the fact that he is coming, it should haunt us in a good sense. It should keep us on our toes. It should keep us at our best. And one of the things he's going to talk about in verse 14 tonight is the fact that there are some people who are going to need to be helped. That's what verse 14 is all about. In verse 14, he's going to show us that there are four kinds of people in the church who need help. Verse 14, chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians. "Now we exhort you." Now the word exhort is a little bit more than just saying, hey, I want to get your attention. No, he's saying it's almost a command. "We exhort you, brethren," and here's the first group in the church that needs some help, "warn them that are unruly." We'll say they are disorderly. Unruly. Remember now, the theme is the Lord is coming. And this was interesting as I was studying this yesterday and this morning. What is Jesus going to do when He comes? He is going to summon the saints of God to the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ. So knowing that He's coming, also remember that He's going to challenge us, and He's going to hold our feet to the fire on what did we do with all the opportunities that He has given us while we were still on this earth. He's provided us with His Spirit. He's given us His Word. He's given us everything we need. He's given us churches. He's given us Bible teachers. He's given us Sunday school teachers. He's given us all of these opportunities. What did we do with all of that help? He's coming again to impose law and order on human life and society, and He's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Lawlessness has no part at all in the Christian life. To be honest, folks, when they look at us, they need to see a glimpse of heaven as well. When they look at your life and in my life. Because of the peace and the joy that we're going to experience in heaven, Jesus said, I've come that you might have what? Life, and that you might have it more abundantly here and now. So when people look at us, not only should they see Christ, but they also should see just a glimpse of heaven. We are saved by His grace, and that is what He is looking to pour through our lives into the lives of others. Now, remember the context. The context here, we've already talked about it in the preceding verses. Paul is talking here about those, and remember now, you have to go back to verse 12. Those who are ruling, those who have responsibilities in the local fellowship. But let me set the page here, set the scene. The context here has to do with the rule and respect of those whom the Holy Spirit has placed in positions of ministry and authority in the local church. Now, it's interesting when I was reading this, and I thought the Holy Spirit has placed Sunday school teachers, He's placed deacons, He's placed all of these different people in positions of ministry, and then that word authority in the church. Now, for some, that word authority just sort of grates right against them. And we're going to talk about why that comes up. The authority of the leadership in the local church should never be political. Listen, the idea that they are nominated and elected to office by popular vote is foreign to Paul's letters to the early churches and also to the book of Acts. Nor is the authority of the leadership moral in the sense that a man with a dominant and forceful personality is allowed to impose his will on the church body. Thirdly, nor is the authority social. Someone who may be better educated or wealthy does not qualify them for an office. The authority of the leadership in the local church must be, in order for it to experience God's blessing, talking about the church, it must be spiritual. How does that happen? The power that the leadership exercises comes, listen, from their Christian character, their Christ-likeness, their knowledge of the Word of God, their care and compassion for other people, and their ability to rule well in their own homes. Now, all that's found over in Timothy. But listen to those characteristics. The power they exercise, let's put it this way, the right that they are given to lead comes from their Christian character, their Christ-likeness, their knowledge of the Scriptures, their care and compassion for other people, and their ability to rule well in their own homes. Now, don't let, when I say, you know, their right to serve, their right to lead, don't let that word authority or don't let the word power get you nervous. Because if we look at this in its proper perspective, in a moment we're going to go back to Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 18. But when you see the word power, think of spiritual power. Think of spiritual discernment. Think of giftedness. One of the things that I challenged our deacon ministry team with this year as we began the nominating process was very simply, this is what I shared with them. This was back in July. I said, We do not need 15, 25, 30 deacons. We don't need that many. And they're all just, you know, looking at me. You say, well, yeah, but aren't you supposed to have so many? No, that's tradition. That's what some say that works. But I challenge you with this. I said, the integrity of the men who are sitting in this room should be a reflection of what goes on in our entire church. It should be seen and looked upon as a privilege and an honor to serve on a deacon ministry team. I'm not going to use the word board. The privilege and the honor comes because they have and they continue to prove themselves that we need them as a church body in the places where they are serving. Tradition says, on three, off one, on three, off one. A lot can happen in a man's life in an off year. A lot can happen in a man's life in the 3 years that he's on. And we never want to make it a beauty contest, a beauty pageant. Because some of us, Mark, we'd never get in. It's just the way it goes. But my point is this. We need to make sure that we have the men that are serving on that team that God needs and God wants in there. And to be honest, if it's 5, 4, 6, whatever, there's no magic number. That's what we need to have in there. And you say, well, what's the responsibility of a deacon? What's the responsibility of a leader? Well, if you go to Acts 6, they wait on tables. Some men disqualify themselves because they don't like to wait on tables. Now, here's the trick. If you have to tell them, but if they do it, well, who's watching all this? The Lord Jesus is watching all this. There's an old proverb I learned. This was 25, 30 years ago. I was reading the old Reader's Digest. This was back before it got politically correct and everything, when it was good back in those days. And it's a little proverb. It didn't say if it was a Jewish proverb, or it just said proverb. And it said this, it said, beware of the man who seeks the job. Let the job seek the man. And I never forgot that. I said, that's biblical. Let the job seek the man. The privilege to be in a leadership position in the first century church and even in our day comes from their Christian character. What kind of person are they when they're not here, when we're looking at them? Comes from their Christ-likeness. When we look at them and when we watch them, do we see Jesus? Comes from their knowledge of the Scriptures. It's one thing to be able to teach a lesson because, you know, now we have books and all that. But it's another thing to just have a grip and a grasp of biblical principles. Secondly, or lastly, their care and compassion for other people. It's not so much how busy they are, but it's what they do with what they are involved in. And then lastly, their home life. Their ability to rule well in their own homes. And when I say rule well, I'm not saying he's the king and everybody else is or the serfs. I'm not saying that. What I'm simply saying is, how is his household? I mean, what goes on around his house? Does he serve there? Is he taking care of his family? Is there compassion? Is there patience? Are all of these things there? Now, you put a lot of pressure on the deacons. No, it needs to be the same thing on Sunday school teachers. It needs to be the same thing on guys who cook in the kitchen. It needs to be the same thing. Every area of the church, it all needs to be that way, because that's what Paul is telling the church here at Thessalonica, who, by the way, they're being persecuted on every front. The man who went there and planted the church, he's in exile. He can't even go back there, because if he does, they're going to take his life. But the church on its own is taking... Paul, he's already commended them once that you're doing great. But then he says, but I want you to continue to do these things. Turn to Matthew 16. Let me show you something. A lot of times when we look at this text, a lot of people, they may get it out of context a little bit. Matthew 16, verses 17 and 19, and then we'll go to Matthew 18. But in Matthew 16, verses 17 and 19, Jesus is, it's kind of like a, he's playing tag with the Pharisees and the lawyers and the scribes. And they would challenge him. He'd answer it. Then they'd come up with something else. So it's like, you're it, you're it, you're it. You know, tag, you're it. It's going back and forth. But listen to what he says in verse 17. Jesus answered and said unto him. He's talking to Simon. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Peter has just said in verse 16 that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 17, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. That's important. Remember that. But my Father which is in heaven. God has revealed this to you. Verse 18, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Verse 18, also at many times, in some denominations, completely taken out of context, But I also say unto thee, thou art Peter, thou art Petra, thou art a rock. And it's not Peter the personality, it's Peter the model. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What is it that made Peter a model rock? Because back up in verse 16, he recognized that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And how did he know that? Because God in verse 17 revealed that to him. That's the model. It's not that we're going to build everything on Peter. No, we're going to build the church is going to be built on a model like Peter. What's that? Someone that God can reveal himself to. That's the model. Now watch verse 19. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, here's where we want to be real, real careful. He says, I will give, verse 19, unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Now, does that mean that Peter is standing at the gate of heaven and he's letting people in, letting people out? No, it doesn't mean that. What are the keys? The keys are the instruments. The keys literally are the very truths that unlock the door of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. They're not a literal set of keys. They're truths. They're principles. But now watch what he says. Here's the last part of it. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now hold, go to Matthew 18:18. Matthew 16, he's talking about the church universal. Matthew 18, he's talking about the local church. Matthew 18, verse 18. We know that Matthew 18, starting in verse 15, gives us the model for church discipline. But verse 18 talks about the church's authority. Now watch this. Verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now what is he talking about here? This binding and loosing. Christ gives the disciples the authority, the principles, the knowledge. He reveals to them the authority to either forgive or to retain the sins of the people. Now let me stop there and define that. That doesn't mean that Peter can say, your sins are forgiven, go and sin no more. Only Jesus can do that. But what he's teaching them are simply this. Their actions are understood as to be what? We have knowledge that has been revealed from heaven to us through Christ, and here's the gospel message. I'm giving you an example. If you come to Christ and you receive Him, accept Him as your Lord and Savior, and you come by faith and you have a heart's desire to repent of all your sins, thou shalt be saved. The church has the authority given to them from heaven to proclaim that truth. Now, Jesus also said this, that He wants us to be what? Judge? No, because God's the judge. But He also has told us what? I want you to be fruit inspectors. See, this is where we get, this is kind of dicey and icy, and everybody says, well, who has the right? Wait a minute now. The church has been given the authority that if a person comes and they make a profession of faith, you staying with me? That the church can say, if you have done these things according to what has been revealed to us from heaven and through God's word, then we can say, if you've done these things and you're sincere about it and there's fruit to back it up, then we can say that you are a believer in Christ and you can come and become a part of our church. But the church also has been given the authority that if someone comes forward and they say, well, I think, you know, Jesus and virgin birth and I don't believe all that, and I don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, and I just don't believe the way you are, but I want to become a part of this church. The church has the authority and the right, because of what has been revealed to us, that we can say to that person with heaven's permission and heaven's blessing, no, you cannot become part of the body of Christ known as this local church. That's the picture. That doesn't mean we can say you're going to heaven, you're going to hell, no. But it does say that what has been revealed to the leadership, through the authority of God's word, through the power of His Spirit, what God has shown us, that we have the right, listen, we have the right. We, I guess, lack for a better word, we have the responsibility. We have that responsibility of saying, your sins have been loosed, you've been forgiven. So whatsoever has been loosed on earth has been loosed in heaven. I did it backwards. Loosed on heaven, earth and heaven. And what has been what? And bound. The church has that responsibility. Now, what happened after the first, second century, and you got all the way to the 16th century, Martin Luther, is that there were a couple of denominations. They took it upon themselves, and they decided who went to heaven and who went to hell. That is not what Peter's talking about. That is not what Jesus is talking about here. Over here, and especially in Matthew chapter 18, when you're talking about church discipline, you know the three steps. If someone has ought against you, you go to that person. If they refuse to hear you, you take another person. And if they refuse to hear you, you take a third person. If not, what the third person is, you take them before the church. The church has the authority. The church has responsibility to do what? To confront that brother or sister in Christ and simply say what? You're in sin. You must repent. You need to confess that what you've done is wrong. You're hurting the body of Christ. Now, think about this. If Shirley Dobson's in trouble because she just asked some people to pray on National Day of Prayer, which, by the way, they rejected, what do you think is going to happen in the local churches when we start instituting church discipline? There's people out there, folks, they want to come join our church knowing that we discipline, knowing that we confront people in their sin. And as soon as we do that, they're going to get us and they're going to nail us to the wall and they're going to sue us, even though we're doing what the Scripture says. But here's another issue. John MacArthur brings this up. I was studying him yesterday and this morning as well. He said this: the reason why church discipline cannot be enacted in the church, just as Matthew 18 says, is because of, and then you go over to 1 Thessalonians, you've got people in the church who are unruly. You've got people in the church who are disorderly. You've got people in the church who have, you know, they're immature and they're not applying and they're not growing in the faith. And so what happens is, instead of the church growing and being strong, and the church is, by the way, getting stronger and stronger, is that there's a lot of extra time that Jesus says, don't throw any of them away. Don't give up on any of them. You've got to spend time with them because that's the only way they're going to grow. And we say, well, yeah, but sometimes, and we're going to talk more about this in a few moments. You say, but David, you understand. No, you don't understand, because that's what Jesus did for you, sir, ma'am. He was patient with you. He was long-suffering with you. I was reading this illustration. Warren Wiersbe said he was doing a revival in church, and he's standing there talking to the pastor, and all of a sudden here comes this little redheaded boy, just comes running, sailing right down the aisle. Boom! The preacher says, that young has been my project from day one. Warren Wiersbe laughed at him. He says, yep, one day he'll probably be pastor in this church. Now, I don't know why that happens that way. I told you about the time my brother and I were at my grandmother's church out in West Texas, and she was in choir practice, and we were running around the church, and all the lights were off in the sanctuary. And so we were playing tag, and I was, you know, my brother was it, so I'm running from him. So I remember we went up these little set of steps, and all of a sudden we went down a couple of steps, and all of a sudden both of us, the baptismal pool was full. Both of us hit it. Boom, boom! We're sitting looking at pitch black. Man, we in trouble now. Grandma was good about it until she got us home. She was embarrassed. And everybody else thought it was a hoot. Why is that? Because they hadn't used the pool in a long time, so it was okay. But Noah, if they could see us now, whew, mercy. The actions of Christ, the fact that we have the responsibility, and back to Matthew 18:18, that whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That, it simply means that any duly constituted body of believers acting in accordance with God's word has the authority and the responsibility to declare if someone is forgiven or not. And it's not the fact that we're passing judgment. We're just saying, have you met this criteria? Have you repented of your sin? Have you made all of your, all the people that you've offended, have you made settlement? Have you been reconciled? All these things. And the church has the responsibility to hold a person's feet to the fire until they meet those things. And then the church can rejoice with them because they've done everything possible. That's the whole point there. But now, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. And what he's talking about is talking about the folks that are bottom line, they're out of order. You say, well, can you describe this person? Well, the men that I read behind, they simply said this about a person who is unruly, is that you have to be very patient with them because for whatever reason, you can't tell them anything because they already have all the answers. Look at the second one. Exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. The feeble-minded. It's not talking about a person's mental state. It's simply those who, in the Greek term for feeble-minded, simply means that they are despondent. They are of little soul. They're dispirited. They're faint-hearted. And Paul says, remember, again, that echo, the Lord is coming. These who are feeble-minded, they are the opposite of the unruly, who are too sure of themselves. The despondent, the feeble-minded, they lack confidence in themselves. And they can't take any kind of criticism whatsoever. The word comfort means to speak with someone kindly. The faint-hearted, they need constant encouragement, and we must be patient with them. Here's the biblical principle, and I'm going to close this up tonight. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, you're thinking now of a million plus people. The rate of march was not set by those who were strong. It was set by the weak and the infirmed. Something beautiful is in that picture, but I want you to go with me to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 15. One of the amazing things, and one of these years and days, we may just take a Sunday night and just study the life of David. He's just so much truth in his life. Besides that, we've got about a dozen Davids running around this church, so we ought to at least look at them. But in 2 Samuel chapter 15, what is taking place here, starting in verse 19, King David says to Ittai the Gittite. Now, if you would back up just one verse, go back to verse 18. David's gone forth, all the people are coming after him, and they're tarrying in a place that was far off. That's verse 17. Verse 18. And all his servants passed on beside him. Now listen to this name. The Cherethites, the Pelethites, all the Gittites, 600 men which came after him from Gath, passed on before the king. What's happening is they're having a pass in review. It's like a parade. But notice the names of the tribes or the peoples that are standing there who passing. They're not those names. They're not the tribes of Israel. These are Philistine tribes. Ittai is a Gittite. He's one of the Philistine leaders. And David has a conversation with him. And it comes down, and remember now, they're passing in review. And look at verse 22. And David said to Ittai, go and pass over. And Ittai, the Gittite, passed over. And his men, he had 600 mighty men, they were warriors. Now notice this little phrase. And all the little ones that were with him. Ittai and his warriors were the best of the best when it came to war. But even in their parade, they were conscious of their responsibility towards the little ones who were with them. In other words, they were going to make sure that when they passed by, because these little ones would be the next generation, and they would take their fathers, their brothers' places. And so they wanted to set a good example. They wanted to set, you know, never forget, never leave anybody behind. Everybody's important. Everybody counts because that's family. And so he remembered the little ones and they came with him. So no doubt they slowed their pace down. So it wasn't just the warriors who passed by in review to David's applause, but yet the little ones came with them. Now what's the point of this with what we're talking about? We only covered two tonight. We'll get the other two next week. It's simply this, that as the body of Christ, we can never even think for a moment about leaving anybody behind. They may be unruly. They may be feeble-minded. They may have more issues than, even the Lord Jesus would have time to deal with in one day. That's why he's going to take all eternity with us. But yet the point is simply this. Paul is writing to the church of Thessalonica is that we leave no one behind, we leave no one out, that we all have to go together. Now that doesn't mean, that doesn't mean they get free passes. That means they have to come under what? They have to come under the responsibility, they have to come under the discipline. Why? Because we're all under the same thing. We're all under that umbrella. We're all a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all have responsibilities in the church. Are there rules? Well, let's not say rules. Let's just say there's responsibilities that we're all going to be held accountable to and for. And that's the point. Folks, bottom line, this is what's called body life. If we're going to say, well, you know, I'm in this group and, you know, we're maturing and we're growing in the Lord and us, don't forget about the ones who aren't. Here's the other thing you got to always remember. You have no idea what's going on in that other person's life. We have no right to just, you know, say, well, they're not like me. They don't dress like me. They don't, you know, maybe they're not, maybe they don't have this. That's not even the point. That's not even the issue. I'm going to mention this next Wednesday night. But think about this. You know that Jesus loved the thief on the cross who put his faith in him. He loved the thief on the cross who was cursing him with his last breath just as much. Jesus loved Pilate just as much as he loved Peter. See, we can't get away from that. We can't say, well, I'm not real good with, you can't go there. Because what you're simply saying is what? Lord, you know, I want to serve you, but can I pick who I want to serve? Lord, I want the church to grow, but can, you know, but Lord, I want to be on this committee and I want to do this. Well, you know, if we all did that, then we could just take a pair of scissors and we could go to our Bibles and we could take Philippians 4:13 and we can just cut it out. What does 4:13 say? I can do all things through Christ because he strengthens me. And we could translate it and say, I can do what I want to do because that's what I want to do when I want to do it and where I want to do it and with whom I want to do it. So what's the answer? Each member, a pastor, all the way down, each one of us submitting ourselves unto the Lordship of Christ, using our Spirit-given gifts so that we can encourage and be a blessing to the body. That's my responsibility. God has called me to salvation, first. Secondly, he's called me to be a shepherd, and he's given me all the gifts that go along with that. He's called me to be a teacher, so I'm a pastor-teacher. But I'm a shepherd. I care for my flock. That's what I do. And I enjoy it. Now let me tell you when it's not enjoyable. It's when you won't let me use my gifts. And you resist and you reject. Not me, but the Lord who gifted me and put me here to use my gifts. And when you reject that, you're not rejecting me. You're rejecting him. So see, when we come at it that way, and I close with this, personalities aren't even on the scope. There's no brownie points there. Well, I like old Brother Dave, but I tell you, sometimes, I mean, he just gets on my side. I'm telling you, I'm new. Translated. I don't like him because he doesn't do everything I want him to do. If I'm going to be a true shepherd, I have to guide the sheep, guide the flock. That doesn't say I'm perfect. Sometimes I push the sheep a little hard. That's why you have to entrust me with God. Because that's the whole key. The point is this, folks. The church at Thessalonica, Paul says, remember, Jesus is coming again, and here's how you need to conduct yourselves in the body. He says, there are going to be some people who are going to be unruly. There's going to be some feeble-minded folks in there. But you know what? I want you to take care of them. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. Jesus always had time for somebody who needed healed. He always had time for somebody who was hungry. Jesus always had time for a disciple when he was being stubborn and stupid. He always had time for them. So, you know, Jesus probably would have had a lot better if he just went to hang out with a different group. No, he had these old mean, rough, crusty, rough around the edges, fishermen. Then he brought in this tax collector guy. And, then you got old Judas over here. And, you got to watch those Judases. Those guys are, you never know. But yet, he loved every one of them with the same love. And who, by the way, at the Last Supper, got the choice invitation from the Savior? Because when he dips the bread into the meat sauce, whoever he extends it to is considered to be the honored guest at the table. And guess who he extended that to? The very one who's going to betray him, Judas. There's Jesus reaching out. And when you and I aren't reaching out outside of our comfort zone, outside of it, because it's only by the grace of God we can do whatever we do anyway, if we're not going to do that, listen to me. This is an indictment on us. No wonder the world don't want to come sit down with us for an hour on Sunday. Why? Because they may have been sitting across from us when we were at dinner the other night making a fool out of ourselves because the French fries weren't hot enough. Or your coffee cup got cold. See, folks, everywhere we go, people are watching. People are watching us. They are. Amen? Let's pray. Father, in the magnificent name of Jesus, we come tonight. And Lord, as we study your word, it seems, you know, Lord, I can come in here on Wednesday night and I think, boy, I'm having a great day and I'm really doing well and I'm growing. And then, Lord, you just take the wind right out of my sails with your word. Not that you're picking on me, not that you're being mean, but yet, Lord, you're molding and shaping me into the image of Jesus. And Lord, that's how you keep pride out of our lives. You keep pointing us to Jesus. What would Jesus do? What did Jesus do? What does he need me to do? He wants me to do what he did. And I can't do it in my flesh. I won't do it in my flesh. I will argue, complain, gripe, come up with 1,000 reasons why it's just not me. And Lord, that's the whole problem. It is me. I'm in the way. If I'll die to self, be filled with your Spirit, Lord, I can do whatever you need me to do. Because you're the one who strengthens me. God, show us that truth. And may we put it to practice tomorrow. And may it begin in our homes with those who know us better than anybody besides you, Lord Jesus. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.